So tonight, we are in verses 5 through 11. Let me just recap where we've been really quickly. Verses 1 through chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 5. Is the introduction to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in that introduction, he tells them hi. He tells them what he's thanking the Father for them. He tells them what he's asking the Father specifically for them. And he tells them what he's doing, what God has him doing for them. And then, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, he enters into the main body of his letter. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 are the key verses, the key text to the whole letter. He says, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and now being built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And he goes on into verse 8, saying, "See to it that no one..." I'm sorry, what I wanted to say here is, then he does two things. After those two verses, he does two things to lay out to them what he means by walking in Christ as they have seen, as they have received Christ. Verses 8 through 23, he tells them what not to do. And essentially what he tells them is, do not be taken in by the teaching of those false teachers. And he says essentially, it is their teaching, in a nutshell, he says, their teaching is not according to Christ. And then he spends verses 8 through 23 telling us how the false teacher's teaching is not according to Christ. Then in chapter 3, he's telling us what to do in order to walk in Christ as we have received Christ. That's what he starts. That's what he does in chapters 3 and 4. And we started chapter 3 last week, and we saw the first thing he does is he tells them to seek the things of Christ above, right? Essentially, in those first four verses. Let me ask you, and then before I ask you this question, then he goes on and in verses 5 through 11 that we're going to look at tonight, he tells them all kinds of things not to do. I mean, there's lots of commands there, right? And then in verses 12 through 17, he tells them what to do. And there's all kinds of commands there. There's all kinds of prohibitions in 5 through 11. And there's all kinds of commands in 12 through 17. And so my question to you last week was, how is Paul's instruction in chapter 3 superior to the false teachers just say no campaign that we read about in chapter 2, particularly verses 20 to 23? Remember that? That was my first question that I asked you. And so we worked through this. So the bottom line is that Paul, two things that I want to point out here. Paul is calling them, the false teachers were calling them to life. Here's what I mean by that. The false teachers are saying, do this. If you want an abundant, full life, spiritual life, you've got to go beyond Christ and you have to do all of this. And their just say no campaign at the end of chapter 2 is part of that, right? They're saying you do that, you'll have spiritual fullness. So they're calling them to life to do these things so they can have fullness of spiritual experience, right? Here's what Paul's doing. He's calling them from life. Here's what I mean by that. He's saying, you already have life. This is the way you live that life. Huge difference between the two, right? As a matter of fact, there's an eternity between the two. The difference is between hell and heaven. One is a gospel of works, or at least it is appealing to Christians to, now that they've been saved in the spirit, to sanctify themselves in the flesh, you know. But it's works apart from this, from Christ. Whereas Paul is saying, no, you already have life in Christ. Everything you need for spiritual fullness is in Christ. And so he's calling them from that position of being in Christ, of having life, and telling them, this is how you walk in him. Okay? Make sense? Okay. And then the other thing we talked about is Paul's strategy is so much different than the false teacher's strategy. Yes, there is a battle against sin. So yes, in verses 5 through 11, Paul calls us to slay and strip sin. Slay and strip. That's verses 5 through 11. Or at least 5 through 10. Slay and strip. We'll see that. Just let that. I like to have these little catchy phrases that I can hang my remembrance on. But that's what he calls us to in verses 5 through 10. Very definitely calls us to that. But the strategy is this. Verses 1 through 4. He calls us to a much greater pleasure in Christ than the pleasure that sin offers. So remember last week we said what Paul is doing is he is fighting pleasure with pleasure, right? He is calling them to pursue orienting their life heavenward by developing this habit of mind of thinking about Christ and the things of Christ and his kingdom and his plan and what he's doing, the things above, orienting your life heavenward by having this habit of mind where you're thinking about those glorious things of Christ. Because here's what's going to happen. Here's why that's so powerful. You're going to find that there is so much more pleasure that Christ offers than what sin offers. The Puritans used to call it this: putting our mouths out of taste for the tempter's bait. Remember in James 1, James says, God doesn't tempt us. We are tempted by our own desires. We're enticed and lured by our own devices. I mean, by our own desires. And so, by thinking on things above, thinking on things above, and enjoying the, and thereby enjoying the things of Christ, when we the desire for sin is lessened, we will never extinguish our desire for sin. Sorry to break that bad news to you. Okay, just not going to happen this side of heaven. That's why, and we'll get into this in just a minute. I'm got to make sure I don't start running off at the mouth and getting into my notes already. But that's why this side of heaven, killing sin is a daily battle, very daily. And we're going to talk about why. And we're going to talk about the language that Paul uses in calling us to that battle. But we put our mouths out of taste for the tempter's bait by setting our minds on the things above and being captivated by the glories of Christ and his kingdom and the age to come. Because that's where we belong. We have the in us right now. We have the life of the age to come. The church is the inbreaking of the life of the age to come into this present evil age. And so Paul is telling us, think on that. Think about who you belong to. Think about the fact that you're royalty. Think about your identity in Christ. Think about who Christ is, what he's done. What's coming? Think on these things. And we start thinking on those things and fellowshipping with the Father and with each other about those things. We see how what deep, lasting, abiding joy we get in those. And we come to realize incrementally, not just all of a sudden, but bit by bit, incrementally, we come to see how the joy that we get in Christ is so superior to the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so that's Paul's strategy. That's why those first four verses come first. It's why the order is important. He is calling us to set our minds on the things above. He is calling us to seek to orient our lives daily, orient our lives toward heaven, toward Christ, the Christ of heaven and his kingdom, by cultivating this habit of a mindset on the things above. Okay? Now that is a long-winded introduction. But that's where we've been. I know that I cannot emphasize that enough with myself. Okay? So let's read, for our purposes tonight, I just want to read verses 1 through 11. And then we'll hit verses 12 through 17 next week. But let me read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Now, obviously, he's talking about a corrupt passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, now, we, in our questions, we are on question number 2. Verses 5 through 11, strip off the old, the fallen old humanity with its vices. By way of explanation, we have in the notes there, the word therefore indicates that Paul is drawing a conclusion from what he just wrote in verses 1 through 4. As the old saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, look to see what it's there for. And so I try to indicate that by saying his flow of thought runs something like this. Since we have died and been raised in Christ, and our life is hidden in Christ until we appear with him in glory at his return, we are to kill our old earthly life. But the order is important. Paul definitely calls us away from the earthly fleeting temptations of the flesh, but only after he has called us to something incomparably more glorious, Jesus and the grandeur, the greatness of the things above. And so the first question I ask here is, why is it appropriate for Paul to instruct us to make a break with our former manner of life? Let me preface that by saying this. He just told us in verses 3 and 4 that our life is hid with Christ. And when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. So, why bother fighting against sin? My life is hid with Christ. So the question is, why is it appropriate, just after he told them that their life is hid in Christ and they're going to appear with him when he appears, they're going to be with him in glory, why is it appropriate for Paul to call them away or to call them to make a break with their former way of life? Six. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right.
So that's why, because you're a new creation.
Right. Precisely. Like Nick said in Romans chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, the reason the law was given is so that sin would increase. That is, we would see how our perception and understanding and experience of sin would increase, because now the law gives us all of these prohibitions, and our sin nature just grabs a hold of them, those commands, and uses those commands as a launching pad to do all kinds of disobedience and rebellion, right? So and so the law came in so that sin would be seen for what it is, but where sin increased, grace superabounded. And so then, as Nick pointed out in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul says, well then, hey, why not just keep sinning so sin, so grace can just keep on abounding? Yeah. And Paul's answer was, you don't understand how grace abounded. Before grace abounded in your life, you were dead to God and a willing slave of sin. Here's how grace superabounded in your life. It has brought you to the point where now you are dead to sin, as Nick said, and you are alive to God. And so Paul says, act like it. Right. So it's the same rationale that we find there that we find here in Colossians 3. Good answer, Nick. And Paul repeats a variant of that in verse 15 of Romans 6. And then he explains it also in Romans chapter 8. Paul talked a lot about this issue. Yes, of chapter 8. Yep. Right. Exactly. Yeah, so I'm looking forward to getting into those things in Romans. Be a little while, but we'll get to them. Well, it won't be too long before we get to chapter 6. Okay, good. We have died to sin and been made alive to God. Here's the issue. Sin's tyranny has been broken in our lives. So if we just cling on to our old practices, we're just enslaving ourselves again to sin. Christ broke sin's tyranny in our lives. Now, what motivates and energizes us to make that break? He's in verses 5 through 10, he's telling us to make this break, and he uses two different metaphors to do that. But before we get to those, what motivates us and energizes us? Here's a big clue. Verses 1 through 4. Say that again, Mary. Precisely. And why is that? Why is it the more we get to know Christ and walk in Him, our desire for sin is being smothered? Why is that? What are we finding in Christ as we walk in Him? Yes, a superior pleasure. We find that walking in Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, loving Him.
I know before I was walking with Him, like, the pleasures in life were fleeting, and in fact, not just fleeting, but pretty soon your life was in a shambles. But when you're walking with Christ, it never goes away and never gets old, and it never becomes bad. You're always
right.
Fulfilled in a good, pure
yeah.
way. Almost,
right. Forever. Right. Precisely. Mary's saying that before she got saved, she pursued the pleasures in the world, but it wasn't lasting. And it just made shambles of her life. But in Christ, that joy doesn't go away. That does not mean that life isn't hard. Life is, you know, we're not told that Christ is going to take away all of our troubles. That's the health and wealth prosperity gospel. But that's false teaching. That is not the biblical gospel. That is not the gospel of Christ. The gospel, Christ, in our relationship with Christ, we get lasting, profound, deep, lasting joy. and peace that actually defy our circumstances. And that's the issue. And that's what is such a testimony to the world around us, is why in the world are they so happy? You know, there's, you know, what's going on in their life. They shouldn't, you know, I would think they would be angry or you know, whatever.
I think it goes back to Wes's sermon this morning. I know you were in the nursery, but just purposeful suffering. And you know, think no matter what we're going through, it's something that we can have peace.
Yes.
It is well with my soul.
It is well with my soul, yes. Did you guys sing that song this morning?
We did not sing the song, but Wes talked about the song and the story behind the song.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Nursery, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Purposeful suffering. So, he didn't take us out of our sufferings, but he brought us into his kingdom, into his family. And he's using those sufferings to make us like Christ. And there is purpose behind that suffering. And even though a lot of times we can't see it, we don't understand what he's doing. Because when God's doing something, he's doing 1,000 things. And he doesn't tell us. As a matter of fact, we know very little of the details of why he's doing certain things, what he's actually working in our life. We know the broad principles. But we know this, that when he adopted us as his children, he committed himself to our welfare for eternity. We know the fact that he gave up his son to secure that sonship for us. That he loves us beyond what we can comprehend. And we know that we can trust him implicitly. What does Job say? Even though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. Did he? Wes and I did not talk before this, okay? It does. Absolutely. Okay. So, what motivates and energizes us to make that break? Pleasure. Just try this phrase on. Maybe this will you can remember this and it'll rattle around in your brain. Pleasure energizes effort. Pleasure enables effort. Pleasure empowers effort. What does that mean? Pleasure in God is the power for purity. Pleasure in God is the power for the battle against sin, the war against sin. And that, again, is why verses 5 through 11 flow from verses 1 through 4. Does that make sense? Verses 1 through 4, he calls us to the greatest, most profound joy there is. And that is pursuing Christ, pursuing our joy in him. And then he says, and so then, live like who you are. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Live like who you are. See, that is such, that whole approach is so different than the false teacher's approach, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, let's get into this. We're going to spend probably the rest of our time in verses 5 through 11. I've got a very quick question on verse 11, if we have time for it. But 5 through 10, good stuff. Paul used two metaphors in calling us to make a break with our former way of life. kill our earthly members. That sounds bad on the surface, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Kill our earthly members. He's not saying cut off your hand and poke out your eye, but kill our earthly members and strip off our old corrupted clothes. Slay and strip. That's what he's saying there. Those are the two metaphors. Five through seven, slay. Slay your enemy. 8 through 10, strip your enemy. Strip yourself of your enemy. Okay. The first question I have underneath that is, why do you think Paul used such strong language as putting to death or killing? In verse 5 there, he says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Why do you think Paul used such strong language as that, as killing? Sin is a serious issue, absolutely. We have to view it as an enemy. Causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go through life without a hand than to be in hell for all eternity. John Owen, you just took the words out of my mouth. John Owen, in his classic, this is what Nick is referring to, because Nick's been reading through that. John Owen, in his classic essay on temptation, he says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's either you're killing sin or it's killing you. That's what's going on in your life. Always. At all times. That's what's going on in your life. So if somebody comes up to you and says, so what's going on with you? Well, I'm either killing sin or when I'm not, it's killing me. That's what's going on in our lives. And it's important for us to understand that, because it's so easy to read something about that, or to sit in a class and about that, or hear it in a sermon or whatnot. Yeah, that's right. That's really good. And we just go off and forget about it. But think about the reality of that. Oh, yeah. Like Origen. One of the early church fathers, he had himself castrated. That's pretty serious. Yeah, I heard that, Pat. All righty then. Okay, moving right along here. Sin, we have to see. Yes, Nick. Yeah.
When you read that, you know, what does, if someone for the first time reads that, like, how do you explain that to them? Like, you know, your hand causing you to sin coming off. Like, how do you explain that to them in a way that isn't.
As a non-believer to it.
Yeah.
He's talking metaphorically. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to shut the door on that. But here's where the order comes in. Here's what I would tell a non-believer, but that's not a solution for you. You have to get in Christ first. You are a willing slave of sin, and there is no way. The only thing that you can do to address that is to go running to Christ. As Larry Norman did. You guys know who Larry Norman is? Father of Christian rock back in the 70s. One of his songs is, "Why don't you look into Jesus? He got the answer." That's what you tell an unbeliever. I would tell him, this is metaphorical, do whatever you can. Do whatever it takes. Not whatever you can, but whatever it takes. It's do, not try, as Yoda said. Anyway, we're mixing Star Wars and the Bible here. It's do whatever it takes to smother that temptation. Whatever it takes. And but for an unbeliever, that's ineffective. Because you know what that does? That takes you right back to the end of Colossians chapter 2, the false teachers just say no campaign. That doesn't work. Doesn't work for Christians. It certainly doesn't work for unbelievers. They got to get into Christ. He's the one that's going to kill their old man. Because here's, I'll steal some of my thunder here. Here's the deal. We, the only sin that you and I can kill in our lives is the sin that Christ has already killed at the cross. I got that from Piper. I got this from Packer, J.I. Packer. He said, at the cross, sin is killed in principle. We spend our life draining its lifeblood. That's what the war against sin is. So, we're killing a dead enemy. Okay? We're killing a dead enemy. And so you do whatever you can to smother those temptations. Remember what we talked about last week. How does our will work? What is the will? The will is the mind choosing, right? Preferring one thing over another. Pardon? Right. Free will is choosing according to our desires. See, for an unbeliever, their desires are corrupt. So every one of their choices are going to be corrupt. That's why Isaiah said what appears to be a contradiction on the surface. He says, all our good works are as filthy rags. Well, how can it be a good work if it's a filthy rag? A good work, biblically, a good work is the right thing done with the for the right reason. And what's the right reason for any of our works? Right. Love of God, love of neighbor. In Matthew 22, 37 through 40 something. Love of God, love of neighbor. And which essentially glorifies Christ. That's, and see an unbeliever, that's not why they try, that's not why they would try to obey the Ten Commandments, is out of love of God and neighbor. It's to, because in some way they think it's going to save their skin, essentially. Oh, yeah, that couple. Actually, they did it to be well thought of. But anyway, here's the deal. So we make decisions based on our desires. Our fundamental desire is to be happy. That's why sin is so alluring to us, because sin is pleasurable. But its pleasure is fleeting. It is shallow, short-sighted, and fleeting. The pleasures that Christ offers are deep, profound, and everlasting. And so that's why we fight pleasure with pleasure. And here's the thing. When we are setting our mind on the things above, when we are setting our, when we are captivated by Christ and what He is doing, that as we make it a daily practice, as we nurture this spiritual mindset by developing this habit of thinking about things above throughout the day, then that actually reorders your desires in you. So as you do that, your desires for the things of Christ increase, and they smother your desire. They don't extinguish. They smother your desires for the things of the flesh. John Owen also said, now you stop that spiritual mindset and you see how quickly sin revives in your life. So it's a daily battle. It's always there. It's always there. And it's always trying to destroy us. And we're going to look at some scripture to back that up. I'm going to give you some scripture to hang on that. It's always there. It's always trying to destroy us. So our daily, what the Christian is about, is to be about daily, is killing sin, fighting against sin. Not by a legalistic approach, but by pursuing their joy in God and not in the things that the world offers. Pursuing their joy in God by seeking the things above, not the things on the earth. So that is how pleasure empowers effort. Does that make sense? I say it so much because I've had to say it so much to myself over the years to get it through my thick skull. Because we just don't believe it. I know there's so many times in my life I just don't believe it, that there's more pleasures in the presence of God than there is in sin. I mean, that's what it boils down to. Okay? So, now, let me give you some scriptures. Why it's as Joe said, Paul used such strong language as killing sin. And killing means annihilating it, taking away its life, putting it to death. That's what he's saying. And so let me give you some reasons. I'm going to give you two reasons. I'm going to give you scriptures for these. Two reasons why it's appropriate and it's important that Paul used such strong language as killing sin. The first reason is because sin is a dead tyrant. And secondly, but it remains a deadly enemy. Those two things. Why is it appropriate for Paul to use such strong language as killing sin, putting it to death, annihilating it? It's because sin is a dead tyrant, but it remains a deadly enemy. That first one, sin is a dead tyrant. We see that in verses 2 and 3 in Colossians 3. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that is, you have died to sin. And what he's saying there, what that implies, is that sin is no longer a tyrant over you. You are free from its tyranny. Let me give you some other verses, that one other passage that brings out even clearer. Romans chapter 6. This is what Nick was referring to earlier, Romans chapter 6. But I'm going to take us down, if my fingers will turn to the page, verses 12 through 14 in Romans 6. Paul writes this. Now, he's already said in Romans 6 that we are dead to sin and alive to God. And so in verses 12 through 14, he says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. That word reign means reign as a king. Since you have died to sin, therefore do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Sin will not continue to tyrannize you, since you are not under law but under grace. It is a dead tyrant. Therefore, stop letting it reign as king over you. Okay? So we have to see that sin is a tyrant. But it's a debt. For the believer, it's a dead tyrant. But it will tyrannize us if we let it. So Paul tells us, kill it. Because it's a dead tyrant. But even though it's a dead tyrant, it remains a deadly enemy. We see that. Look in verse 6. That's why I think he adds verse 6. No, in verse 5 he said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sin is deadly because it destroys us by making us vulnerable to the wrath of God. Now, for the believer, we've been delivered from that. But look at Romans chapter 7. Again, earlier, Nick referred to Romans chapter 7. It's like Nick was looking at my notes before he got here. I mean, there's so much we could look at here, but I'm just going to pick some verses out of here. Look at verses 11 through 13 of Romans chapter 7. And this, I'm showing you that sin is a deadly enemy. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin kills. It is a deadly enemy. Look down in verses 21 through 24. Now we're talking about the believer. This is Paul talking about his own battle against sin as a believer. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, that's the same word he uses in Colossians. But I see in my members another law waging war. He's a believer. So Paul, the believer, sees in himself another principle waging war against the principle of my mind and making me captive to the law or principle of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then the note of triumph is in verse 25, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's saying, is Christ is our deliverer. That's what he's saying in Colossians 3. Now, get this. Chapter 8. I mean, there's so much we could look at, but I obviously got to limit myself here. I'm just going to break into the context. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers. That's a contraction between brothers and brethren. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die, is the way the Greek reads. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice he doesn't say put to death the desires of the body. He says the deeds of the body. I just brushed my teeth and I can't do a thing with my mouth. So we are killing the deeds of our body by smothering our sinful desires with our desires for the things of Christ. So that's how it works. We are to continually pursue orienting our life heavenward by thinking on things above. That is, by thinking on Christ and the things of Christ and what all that means for our life now and in the future, and what we're, who we are and what we're to be about and all of that. All of those things are entailed in the things above. We make a habit of thinking on those things. And we find great pleasure in that fellowship and worship of God. Much deeper, much more long-lasting than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so we smother sinful desires with superior spiritual desires, desires for Christ. Okay? That's how we do it, by killing sin. Right. You know how we do that? By continually pursuing, orienting our lives heavenward and being captivated, mind and heart, with the things of Christ. That's how we give ourselves daily to the Lord. That's how we do it. We only got through verse 7 here. We only did, but let me say this. I like the way Storm says it. You know what all this means? This means this is your choice about sin in your life. This is our choice. We're either going to be reckless or ruthless regarding sin. There isn't anything else. Because sin is always present in our lives. It is always seeking to destroy us. It is a deadly enemy. And so, if we don't take it seriously, we're acting recklessly with regard to sin. If we take it seriously, we're going to act ruthless toward it. That's it. Okay? And by the way, the reason he says kill their members that are upon earth, what he's talking about is using your desires, all your capacities for a carnal perspective, for earthly things, and that's it, to the exclusion of heavenly things. Okay? So that's what he's saying. He's saying, that's the same thing as saying, kill sin. Don't let it dominate your life, because it will take captive your desires. It has secret agents that's going to take captive your desires, and you're going to be using your capacities to feed sin's desires. And it's by that way that sin will tyrannize the believer. Right, exactly. Don't let sin use your capacities, your body, as an instrument to carry out its desires. Only one way to do that. That's to kill sin. All right? So we'll start up with verses 8 through 10 next week, and I'm 8 through 11 next week, and hopefully get through 12 through 17. We may not, because there's a lot in 12 through 17. Okay. Any questions? I had so much more to say. So many more questions to ask you guys. All righty, let's pray.